If you're shopping while working, eating, or even listening to this podcast, then you know and love the thrill of a deal. But are you getting the deal and cash back? Rakuten shoppers do. They get the brands they love, savings, and cash back. And you can get it too. Start getting cash back at your favorite stores like Levi's, Plow & Hearth, Adidas, Sephora, and Neiman Marcus. Stack sales on top of cash back and feel what it's like to know you're maximizing the savings. And it's easy to use. And you get your cash back sent to you through PayPal or check. The idea is simple. Stores pay Rakuten for sending them shoppers, and Rakuten shares the money with you as cash back. Download the free Rakuten app or go to Rakuten.com to start saving today. It's the most rewarding way to shop. That's Rakuten, Rakuten.com.
All right, real quick before I begin, I want to get into something. I may have gotten into a fight on the internet last week, and this was... I was trying to tackle a really simple topic, and people really want to pull it in different directions to talk about other related things that I didn't want to talk about. And I made this simple premise. I said, we as Christians should not be funding cults. Cult, C-U-L-T, not cults like the horse or the football team. Cults, C-U-L-T-S. We should not be funding cults, particularly institutionally. Now, an example that I'm going to give that doesn't exist, as far as I know, is let's say hypothetically we wanted to have a VBS, and we went to the Mormon Church, Mormon Tabernacle, and said, "Hey, we will give you money to develop VBS material for us." Then we check over the material, we say it's good material. Here's the money for your, you know, your Mormon ministry, so we can have, you know, wonderful VBS because they've got a lot of resources, VBS stuff. Now, even if the VBS material is 100% perfect, it is all the words and the stories and everything are all 100% perfect, the fact is we are still giving money to a cult that leads people away from salvation. We are giving them money to continue their ministry. So that was the focus of what I wanted to talk about with people. Unfortunately, like I said, the conversation regularly got distracted into other areas. But in particular, I was talking about music, and this is something that is unfortunately really common in Christianity, and this is something that you'll see, thankfully not in this parish, but you'll see in a lot of parishes in the United States. Yes, LCMS, as well as, you know, Baptist, Methodist, a bunch of other different denominations will have this problem, is they will buy music, very popular music, they'll license music, or they'll get the rights to basically play this music in their church service, in their worship service. And this is music that you hear on K-Love, this is music that you hear on the radio, this is music you hear on Christian radio stations and stuff like that. Now, it's one thing if you're listening to these songs in your own spare time in the car and stuff like that, but it's another thing when money is coming from one organization to fund another organization. Now, you might be thinking off the top of your head, you're like, well, I'm not funding any Mormon music as far as I know. But some of the most popular, I'm going to put air quotes, Christian, quote unquote Christian bands out there are not actually Christian. And people aren't aware that they're not Christian. They assume, they're like, well, they talk about God in a good way. They talk about grace and salvation and Jesus and stuff like that. You know, why should I be concerned with these groups? And there's three groups in particular that I'd like to bring up. There's more, but there's three in particular. And this is it's Hillsong, it's Elevation, and it's Bethel, which also they've got Bethel Music, and they've got another one called Jesus Culture, I think. But that's also Bethel. And Hillsong, Elevation, and Bethel are these mega churches. And maybe you've seen clips from them online. Maybe you've seen people post quotes from them. You might have seen inspirational sermon snippets and stuff like that. And out of context, some of these things, they sound Christian. They sound faithful. I'm going to pick on Elevation Church. There's a church, and I use the term church very loosely. There's a church that was founded by a guy called Stephen Furtick, and he's still alive, and he's still running the show. Elevation Church was founded by a guy called Stephen Furtick, and to help fund the ministry of Elevation Church, they came out with Elevation Music. Elevation Music comes out with some of the most popular Christian songs that you hear on the radio that you would ever hear. Kind of I don't want to say contemporary music because it's not just contemporary music. It's just like the songs you hear on the radio. So it's not going to be hymns so much, but basically anything played with played on a stage with a guitar or anything like that. Now, this is not to say that there's anything inherently wrong with that style. This is not to say that there's anything inherently wrong with playing music, playing Christian music to a guitar. But this group in particular is very well advertised, very well funded, very well promoted. So a lot of Christians who don't know the history behind Elevation will say, well, let's pick up this music and let's play it. Let's play it at our VBS. Let's play it at our youth gathering. Let's play it in our church. Let's play it, you know, publicly. Let's support, you know, fellow Christian artists. And my call is to be very discerning about who we are buying music from. Because again, like with the Mormon example, even if the lyrics are perfect, theologically perfect, if we are funding a cult, then we shouldn't be doing that. And the reality is that there's a million different places that we can get Christian music from. We don't have to buy from Elevation, Hillsong, and Bethel. There's tons and tons of artists and bands and individuals. There's projects. I think there's a project called the Lutheran Songwriters, something or another, and it's all contemporary music and it's all theologically sound, and it's all coming from Lutheran sources. So when we're funding them, we're funding Lutheran churches that are producing this music. So on one hand, I don't think we can argue that we can't get it anywhere else. On the other hand, I don't think the argument that the music itself is theologically sound works because, again, we're funding the ministry. Now, this comes back to, again, I'm going to pick on this one guy, Stephen Furtick, Elevation. So what's the big deal with him? So maybe he's got a couple of theologically, you know, oopsies. Why should we be concerned with this guy? You know, should we only buy music from perfect people? And this isn't what I'm arguing. Stephen Furtick is a literal heretic. He is a modalist. Does anybody know what a modalist is? A modalist is somebody who denies the Trinity, who says there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's just God, and God changes modes. So the Father can't have a conversation with the Son. The Son can't have a conversation with the Spirit. It's just one dude, and he's like putting on different masks. So this guy is actively believing and teaching an ancient heresy to the people in his congregation. And that's, he teaches, I think it's called the Word Faith. What is it called? I think it's called the Word Faith. And this is basically if you want something from God, you can force him to give it to you by saying thank you for it instead of asking. So today in the sermon, we're going to talk about prayers and stuff like that. And his idea of prayer is, I thank you, God, for all the money that's going to be in my account tomorrow. And then God has to do it if you pray with enough faith. And if you don't have enough faith, then that's why God isn't giving you what you're asking for. So that's, you know, kind of the prosperity gospel, a version of that. He's also part of something called the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. This is this group that believes that there are now prophets and apostles walking among us, and they get direct words from God. And you don't really have to listen to the Bible so much anymore because they can tell you what God said to them and God laid on their heart and stuff like that. So this guy's really bad news. I mean, he's no better than the Mormons. In fact, the Mormons probably have a more coherent theology than this guy. So if this guy, this founder of a church who is using the money that you get, that you give to him, to teach heresy to people, which leads people into hell, should we be giving them money to do their ministry? Even if they've got a good product, I would say that no, we shouldn't be giving money to groups, to cults like Bethel, Elevation, Hillsong, and Jesus Culture. We should not be licensing songs from them, buying study materials from them, giving them money so they can continue funding their ministry. Because even if the thing we buy is good, and it usually is better than what they're teaching on Sunday morning, we are actively putting money from the offering plate. We're taking money from the offering plate and putting it in the pocket of heretics to teach heresy to people to lead them to hell. So my contention over this last week was saying, look, this isn't about the style. This isn't about any specific song. This isn't about the content of any specific song. This is just about the principle that as Christians, we should not be funding, so far as we can help it, we should not be funding non-Christians to actively bring people away from Christ. People had a couple of contentions. They said, well, this is like buying from Pfizer or Coca-Cola or all these other companies that, like, you know, we're living in a world full of sinful people, and I doubt the head of Coca-Cola is Christian. I don't know who he is. Or the head of, you know, Pfizer may not be Christian. You know, you just can't avoid it. Well, in these cases, you can. Music is not, I mean, it is not an absolute necessity. And there's a million different places we can get music from, so we don't need to be buying music from these people in particular. Same thing with worship materials and whatever. Somebody said, well, should we stop buying Bibles from I think it's Fortress Press or whatever. They're the ELCA one. I think that's what it is. Should we stop buying Bibles from them? And I said, well, do we have alternatives? We do. Maybe we should. So this isn't an argument that, no, we should spend money on Stephen Furtick and his ministry. This is an argument about everywhere that we are using the church's funds in particular. Now, again, if you're listening to music on your private time, you've got private art and stuff like that, that's one thing. But if you're using money that goes into the offering plate as an institution to say, we are going to fund these organizations, we need to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. God has given us money. We need to be careful what we are giving the money to. Another argument somebody said is, if you look in the hymnal, you're going to find a lot of songs, a lot of hymns by people who are not Lutheran. In fact, you're going to find hymns by this guy called Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts died as a Unitarian. That's a heresy. He died as a non-Christian. Why do we have his hymns in our hymnal? Isn't that the same as buying hymns from a modalist, is buying hymns from a Unitarian? And the argument is, one, again, you went through all the doctrinal review process with the hymn itself, but this guy's been dead for 400 years. We're not paying royalty to Isaac Watts to actively lead people into Unitarianism, whereas we are paying royalty to actively have Stephen Furtick lead people into modalism, into heresy. So they're not quite the same. Yes, sir?
Saying modalism, mm-hmm. I've been to guy stands up there and says, there's God in heaven,
mm-hmm.
and God on earth is Jesus. It's modalism.
Yeah.
I tell him that. But God exists in three different, when he's on earth, he's Jesus.
Yeah, oh, good grief. Yeah. Yeah, it's like, I was thinking, so the school wants me to coach football, and Abel wants to play football. So if I show up and it's at football practice, then I'm coach to my son. But at home, I'm dad. But at school, I'm coach. But at church, I'm pastor or something like that. That's what that sounds like to me. That based on your location, that's just a different title. Anyway, so that was the entire premise, and of course, the entire conversation got sidetracked into a different direction entirely. But that was what I want to say is that we as a church, we have responsibility over the funds that we use. So we have to use our funds in particular, and I think we're doing a good job. We have to just be careful, is what I'm saying. We have to be careful because we don't just look at the product, is the product good, but we also look at who we're funding. Who we're giving money to. Now, if there's another Christian organization and let's say we're buying pews from a Baptist church. Okay, well, that money is going to fund another Christian group. That's not really a big problem with that. But let's say we've got an option. We can buy pews from a Baptist church, or we can buy pews from the Mormons, and they're the same price, and we decide to go with the Mormons. We should probably, it should factor into our decision that the money that we're giving as an organization should go to other Christian organizations. Anyways. That was kind of the thing that I got into online, and a lot of people just love the music so much that the reality is they don't care. They don't care where they're getting it from. They don't care where, it's I love my baby seal skin coat so much I don't care if baby seals are clubbed to get it. It's that when they're confronted with the fact that they're funding a heretic cult that is leading people away from Christ, they say, well, but the music is good. But I like the music, but it's, theologically sound, or it's catchy, or everybody knows the song and everybody else seems to like it. I'm like, yeah, sure. Marilyn Manson is pretty popular. I don't know if he's popular anymore. He's kind of old. Back in my day, in the 90s, Marilyn Manson was pretty popular. If he wrote a theologically sound hymn, should we pay him to sing the song, to have a Marilyn Manson concert or whatever? Who we buy things from matters. What the organizations we fund matter. In fact, I would rather that we bought hymns from Marilyn Manson than Stephen Furtick, because at least everybody knows Marilyn Manson is a Satanist, whereas Stephen Furtick actively has a Sunday morning ministry that's leading people to hell.
Yes,
Jelly Roll. Yeah, well, we don't have to get into all the different bands, but suffice it to say, we need to be good stewards of what we have. Before I get into Genesis, because you brought up the Trinitarian heresy, and I love talking about these Trinitarian heresies because it's so easy to fall into them when we're making analogies about the Trinity, that I just want to talk about it just for a little bit. So I talked about modalism. There's a couple of different heresies, and they've got a couple of different names. A heresy is basically a denial of something so significant to the faith that if you believe it, you're not going to heaven anymore. So Trinitarian heresies are misunderstandings about the Trinity. And this is why we have the Athanasian Creed, where we talk about the God, you know, God is not three gods, but one God. And there's not three uncreateds, but one uncreated, et cetera, et cetera. And this is to help us to understand God as much as we can, because there's a lot that we don't understand. One of the Trinitarian heresies is modalism. And modalism is this idea that God changes modes or changes titles or changes masks. So God is Redeemer here, but it's a singular God, and God is Creator here, but he's just kind of changing. He's putting on a different hat or a different role, a different responsibility. Sometimes you see examples of this, like God is like water, vapor, and ice. So he is liquid, solid, or gas. He just changes forms. The ice can't interact with the vapor because it's all just one God. So it's God changing forms. And we know from the Bible that this isn't true, because the Father talks about the Son. Behold, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him at the baptism of Jesus. So you have Jesus being baptized. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and God the Father is speaking out of heaven, out of a cloud. So you have three distinct persons communicating with each other. So obviously modalism can't be true. There's another Trinitarian heresy is sometimes called partialism. And this is dividing God into parts. This would be if I said God is like a shamrock. He's got three different leaves, but he's all one plant. Or God is like an egg. He's got shell. It's like shell, the white, and the yolk. Or God is like an apple. He's got, you know, the flesh, the seed, and the skin. That it's really like Jesus is only part of God. Jesus isn't fully God himself, but Jesus is just part of a greater God. And again, you can't have God communicating with himself. It would be like Jesus is God's hand, where the Holy Spirit is God's, I don't know, lungs or something. But again, this is a denial that God is three persons and they can interact with each other. And the Father can talk to the Son. It's just, you know, the skin of the apple talks to the flesh of the apple. It doesn't work. Okay, so let's see. Modalism, partialism. What other isms? There's Arianism. It's kind of, or variations on that. Adoptionism. This is the Mormon belief. This is the belief that God, they'll say God the Father himself started as a human being. And he fulfilled all of the check marks as a human being, as a mortal human being, and he was just such a good guy that he got promoted to God, to Heavenly Father. He gets this title and the magical abilities of being God over the universe because he was just so good. It's very similar to Buddhism. He achieved enlightenment and he became the Buddha. Likewise, Jesus was adopted. He was just a normal dude, and God's like, I like this guy, so I'm going to adopt him, and he becomes, you know, God's son. But he's not, you know, he was created. He's a mortal human being who got brought up. And again, in your mind, I think you're thinking about all these Bible verses that contradict this. John chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And it talks about Jesus was the Word, and Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. We can't then look at that and say, Jesus was just a human guy who was just so nice on the earth that God the Father said, you know what, come sit next to me and you get to be God 2.0 or whatever. Yes, ma'am. The Word was made flesh, not the other way around. The Athanasian Creed gets into that. So it isn't that the flesh got turned into God, but that the Word became incarnate. The eternal Word of God, the Son of God, who always existed, took on human form. So anyways, we have to be very careful a lot of these things, because when we have a lot of these beliefs like Trinitarian heresies, they end up denying things that are important to salvation, like God the Father sent the Son to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. But then you have to say, well, this is the same, you know, if it's modalism, this means that if this person died on the cross, then the God the Father died on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit died on the cross as well. That nobody sent Jesus, but rather Jesus sent himself, and nobody's judgment was appeased with Jesus' death. It's just Jesus is kind of schizophrenic. It doesn't work. It starts breaking down the gospel, and this is why it's so important to have good teaching. Now, this isn't to say we fully understand the Trinity. If you read the Athanasian Creed and you're confused by it, that's fine, because the reality is we don't know everything about God. If we did, we might be God. But we don't fully understand how God can be one God and three persons. We do know how we can be wrong about that, though. And modalism and partialism and adoptionism are examples of this. So anyways, let's continue with Genesis, unless there's any questions or comments so far. Okay, let's continue with Genesis. I believe we have, is it Genesis 23? Yes, so Genesis 22, we went into that, and this was Isaac being offered up on the mountain. God did not take Isaac, and instead God provided a sacrifice. And if you want to look forward to this, this is Jesus Christ who dies on the cross later on. So there's all kinds of connections between the binding of Isaac and the crucifixion of Jesus. So that was Genesis chapter 22. We're in Genesis chapter 23 now. Genesis chapter 23, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites and the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give to me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is the very end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. I'll keep going because this is just kind of describing the burial of Sarah. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went at the gate of a city. No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field, and I will give you the cave that it is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight, the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron is in Machpelah, which is the east of Mamre. The field and the cave that was in it, all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went to the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, at the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, the land of Canaan. The field, the cave that is in it, were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So this entire chapter probably could have been a paragraph long, but it's really thorough in touching over the same points again and again and again. Hey, let me have your land. Oh, just take the whole land, actually. Well, it's worth 400 pieces of silver. Well, you know, what's 400 pieces of silver to us millionaires? You know, you're important, I'm important, just take the land. Here, I'll give you the silver anyway. Then he buries Sarah in this very specific location. So this is just another reminder that this is a historical account. Sarah did die. Sarah was buried in a specific location at a specific year that was owned by a specific person who gave it to another specific person, etc. Chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham of all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who has charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to the country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps a woman may not be willing to follow me to the land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, your offspring I will give this land. He will send an angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. You must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. I don't know, this is maybe like a cultural traditional thing, the putting your hand under the thigh type thing. Maybe this is like pinky swear, that sort of thing, or swearing on a Bible. I guess it's to show some significant oath or sincerity. But Abraham does not want, problems will come up later when the Canaanites start mixing with the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites. When they start mixing together, they start mixing their cultures together and their religions together. And ultimately, when you mix the true religion with the false religion, it ultimately creeps over into being the false religion. You just can't do that. So this is one of the problems that happens later on. This is not an argument about that we should keep the races separate. I know that, again, this is one of these things that people bring up every once in a while. It's stupid, and we usually don't pay much attention to it. But just for the sake of understanding, the reason God keeps people apart is because he's got some greater plan, and usually it's got to do with these people are of this religion and these people are of a different religion. But if you look at examples like the Egyptians and the Israelites, sometimes the Egyptians become Israelites. They are basically adopted into the kingdom of Israel. Or sometimes the Canaanites or others become Israelites by giving up their false gods and submitting to the God of Israel. So this is not a racial thing. This is more of a cultural thing. But anyway.
So we shouldn't marry anyone from
Bill Song
until they become.
Yes, I would say that that's probably a good idea. In fact, I would say that it is unwise. I don't think that it's sinful for, let's say, a Lutheran to marry a Baptist. I would say that it's sinful for a Lutheran to marry a Mormon, though, or. Would you call him a Bethelite? I don't know. In the case of a lot of and I think that there are many Christians who go to Hillsong, Bethel, and Elevation. The problem is that those are not Christian organizations. So there's tons of Christians that go there. In fact, I would say, I don't know the percentage because I don't know. If this is the only theology they've gotten, it might not be that high. But there are Christians who absolutely go to these places. But yeah, there is. The Bible does warn us about being unequally yoked. It talks about this as you are not supposed to go out and marry a Muslim, for example, because, I mean, you're supposed to be, your family's supposed to be united. And at that point, like, the practical realities of how do you bring up your kid? You're like, okay, well, mommy's a Muslim and daddy's a Baptist. How do you go to the mosque or do you go to church? Do you take turns going back and forth? Who is the true God? Was Jesus crucified like the Christians believe, or was, you know, Jesus snuck away from the cross like the Muslims believe? So yeah, I would say if your daughter is, well, not your daughter, I don't want to use it actually. If your offspring wants to marry a pastor at Elevation, I would say that that is absolutely wrong. If there is somebody who's going to Bethel or Elevation or whatever, and they're a Christian, probably those things should be sorted out before marriage, hopefully.
Sure.
Yeah, yeah. The idea that we're just like, well, let's just not fight about religion. After we get married, it'll sort itself out. It doesn't. Yeah, it only gets worse there because, yeah, then you're bound to a person and you've got these disparities. Yes, ma'am.
To put your hand under someone's thigh?
Yes.
And that person meant to swear on their seed.
Okay, that makes sense. That does. That's like, you know, I swear on my mom. If you've heard that, you know, cross my heart, hope to die. But I swear on me, mom. That kind of thing. But all you swearing on the offspring of somebody, I swear on your children. Well, it's like, they don't swear on my children. So I could definitely see that that's a very significant sort of oath. So yeah, putting your hand under the thigh in that culture would be to swear it by somebody's seed. Basically to say, I swear on your offspring, I swear on your progeny that this is, you know, this is true. Which has, I mean, on one hand it's weighty, on the other hand it's also kind of implying that this is a promise that I'm going to keep through generations, through the generations that follow you and the generations that follow me. So that makes sense. Thank you. Yes, any other questions, comments? I swear I didn't do it. Yeah, the prisoner said, I swear I didn't do it. Yes. Okay. So let's keep going. Verse 10. Let me see. The woman. Yeah, so basically Abraham tells a servant, don't get a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. Get a wife from the Israelites. Which, again, you know, we're thinking back. We're thinking, we're like, oh, it's got to be like everybody's related to one another. You know, Abraham's 100 and... 20 years old. He's got relatives of cousins of cousins of cousins of cousins. I don't know. Things just worked different back then. Later on, God gives these commands to say that you have to be this far removed from a person to marry them, and I think that's a good idea. But at this point, you've got people who are generations removed, and they're still calling each other family. They're like, hey, cousin. It's like, well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, when he founded this nation, had children, and you know they married, and they descended, and they married, and descended all the way over in this other direction, and I'm all the way over here on the tree. So technically, we're related. Technically, everybody's related. So yeah, this is, yeah, he's saying basically go to the Israelites, go to your kindred, find a wife among the Israelites. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at a time of the evening, at a time when women go out to draw water. So this guy's clever. He's like, yeah, go to where, I need to find a wife for Isaac. I'm going to go to where the women are. At a time when I know that they're going to be there. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by a spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Yet let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink that I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So this is a case where Abraham was given a bunch of specific special promises for his offspring. And this guy is saying, look, I know that there's a special deal that you have with Abraham, a special deal you have with Isaac. Please help me not to screw this up. Please guide me in this. It's always good to pray for God's guidance. Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in the appearance of a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The servant ran to meet her, said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking. So she quickly emptied the jar in the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The men gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. All right, I've heard some people break this section down and say, what can you learn about Rebekah from this section? Well, Rebekah's interaction with this person, this stranger, she doesn't know this guy, but she's willing to work, to do significant manual labor to help him. This means that she's charitable, that it already says that she's beautiful, but she's charitable, she's nice, she's got qualities where she sees a stranger in need, and she not only helps him drink, but she helps water his camels as well. Somebody pointed out that, you know, she's carrying this water jug on her shoulder. I assume that's just how you carry it, but this means that she's physically fit, at least enough to schlep water around and to water all these camels and stuff. This is not a minor task. So she's physically capable, she's charitable, and she's beautiful. And this guy is pretty sure that this is the person that God promised, or that God wants Isaac to marry. So verse 22 continues. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, weighing a half shekel, and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She said, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me to the way of the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So this guy prays to God beforehand for help, and he prays to God afterwards a prayer of thanksgiving when he receives help. So this is a good model to follow. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man. So this is, yes, that's the Laban you're going to hear about later. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. "Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared a house and place for the camels.' So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet, the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master and he's become great. He's been given flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old and said, and to him he has given all that he has. My master has made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. You shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send an angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son, for my clan, and for my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to the water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom God has appointed before my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give to your camels also. So I drank, and she gave to my camels also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So he's basically just saying everything that already happened. Again, Hebrew is Hillel. It'll keep coming back to the same story. It'll be repeated from different people's perspective. You'll see this later on when Paul is preaching to people in the book of Acts. He gives sermons that basically summarize everything that Christ came and did. So this is just that sort of thing. I think it's interesting that in particular, this is a gold nose ring, not a gold. You think like a ring on your finger, but yes. Does it say earring in yours? The King James says earring? Interesting. So maybe it's like, it's a word that means some sort of non-finger ring. Let me see. Nose ring. I've heard nose ring multiple times. I don't know. I would have to look at the different translations. Suffice it to say, I wonder if this means that for wedding proposals, instead of, offering the woman a ring, for her finger, you should get one for her nose. And is it like a bowl ring, if it's in the middle or it's on the side? I don't know, But anyways, it's kind of interesting that this is part of that culture. Okay, so the servant has just spoken to Laban and told him everything that happened. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come by the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Now, this is not, in our modern context, a lot of times, we want to say, well, all the women have their own choices, and you ask for a woman's hand in marriage or whatever, and you can leave their parents out of it. But for the longest time, the understanding is that as long as a woman or a girl is unmarried, she is under the protection of her father. I don't want to say property of her father, but her father is responsible for what happens to her. And her father does have the authority to say, no, Rebekah is not going to marry Isaac for this reason and this reason and this reason. And then he could deal with God and God could change his mind. But it's a good thing, actually, for fathers to be protective and to say expect to have that authority over, in particular, their daughters and who their daughters are allowed to marry. This is why even to this day, traditionally, you ask the father's permission for marriage. You want the blessing on the marriage. And this is, again, this is a responsibility that God has given to the fathers, and this is upholding that responsibility to make sure that the daughter is taken care of. Now, in our modern context, that doesn't always happen so much. But back in this day, like it would have been unheard of for somebody for this servant to see Rebekah and say at the well and say, Rebekah, will you marry this guy, Isaac, or whatever, Rebecca decides for herself, like a Disney princess, oh yes, I'm going to go off and marry the prince, something like that. That would have been unheard of, and especially to not include the father, and that would have been extremely disrespectful and wrong. All right, when Abraham's servants heard these words, this is verse 52. When Abraham's servants heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah, and they said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent Rebekah and the sister and the nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camel and followed the men. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and she said to her servant, "Who is this man walking by the field to meet us?" The servant said, "This is my master." She took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And we'll stop there. So, real sweet love story at the end. You don't really hear that much about Isaac and Rebekah. You hear a little bit, but you don't hear nearly as much as you hear about Jacob or Abraham or David or Moses or people like that. But it is really sweet how Rebekah and Isaac, they get their fairy tale wedding, and they love each other and get married and all that good stuff. And then, of course, there's trouble when they have kids. But we'll get to that later. Let's close with doxology.